William Vidler and Andrew Fuller, Correspondence, Conviction, and Controversy. Much is known, written, and discussed in our present venue about our Baptist forebearer and brother, Andrew Fuller. These present activities and dialogues have been greatly enhanced and can be attributed directly to Dr. Michael A.G. Haken's love for Fuller. It is this love of Fuller and Fuller's influence that the center has come to be established. But much less may be known, however, concerning some of the people with whom Andrew Fuller engaged in theological disagreements and even controversies. Such is the extended correspondence between Andrew Fuller and William Vidler. This short inquiry will consider this under three headings of correspondence, conviction, and controversy. A short theological bio of Vidler. William Vidler was born May 4th, one source says May 19th, of 1758. He was the youngest child of John and Elizabeth Bowling Vidler. He was born at Battle, Sussex, just a bit inland and a ways from Hastings. The males of the family were stonemasons and the females were domestic helps. It was natural then that he be indentured to his father as an apprentice stonecutter. And according to Andrew Hill, he was asthmatic and of a studious disposition and hardly suited for the task of stonecutting. Three personal encounters in Vidler's life played a dramatic, if not enigmatic, role in his character as well as his theological development. The first, no doubt, was a pastoral engagement with the Reverend Thomas Nairn, who had a B.A., who was the dean of the Battle Church. Nairn called on Vidler while he was bedfast and reported those visits became more frequent as the college graduate found a kindred spirit in the unschooled son of the stonemason. Dean Nairn observed that his weakness of body kept him confined on a couch, but his mind was as healthy and as vivid as any I have ever had the pleasure of contacting. The relationship between the minister encouraged Vidler on to greater intellectual endeavors, even though he was extremely physically frail at the time. Nairn would later, as patron, sponsor Vidler's educational pursuits. The second rendezvous was with an evangelist, the Reverend George Gilbert. When the Reverend George Gilbert came to Battle in 1776 to hold a series of revival and evangelistic meetings. These meetings undoubtedly impacted Vidler greatly. Thomas Purdy would later baptize Vidler in 1780. He would also baptize the first eight members of the Battle Independent Church. It was not until then that Vidler became persuaded that believers' baptism, or the baptism of adults on their public profession of faith, was correct as opposed to the Anglican practice of infant baptism. Later, William joined an independent Calvinistic church and helped organize it in response to the revival. The next year, he started preaching. Nairn officiated at Vidler's marriage to his beloved Charity on September 7, 1780. 1780 would prove to be a banner year for Vidler. Besides his marriage to Charity, the majority of the Battle Church reorganized as a particular Baptist church and called Vidler to be its minister. The third and probably most critical development was evoked by his introspective theological evolution of the 1780s. As Vidler continued to work as a stonemason and a seller of books, the ministry of the church grew to some 150 members. The congregation secured a Presbyterian meeting house, pulled it down, and erected a new building on the site. It left the congregation some 150 pounds sterling in debt. Sometime later in 1791, Vidler set about to travel and collect funds to defray the incurring debt. While traveling, he took the opportunity to test his serious thoughts of the Godhead of Christ and the eternity of hell torments. These issues had caused a great deal of personal consternation back as far as 1784. He came to doubt the orthodox doctrines of Calvinism even more after he encountered Elhanan Winchester's book entitled Dialogues on the Universalist Restoration. It was Winchester who would greatly influence Vidler during this time of personal soul searching. Winchester, too, had undergone a radical change of heart concerning orthodox Calvinistic theology and soteriology. He came to a modicum belief in universalism when he first read The Everlasting Gospel by George Klein Nicolai. While pastoring the Baptist Church in Philadelphia, his beliefs became a full-blown issue of conscience for him. When he later read Sir George Stonehouse's The Restitution of All Things and personally dialogued with the French immigrant universalist George de Benefield, he became fully convinced of the doctrine of the universal restoration of all things. He held this secretly in his conscience and was very careful not to preach this, his budding understanding of the doctrine. Nonetheless, his flight from orthodoxy soon found him out, and he confessed, "I became so well persuaded of the truth of the universal restoration," that's universalism, "that I was determined never to deny it. Let cost me ever so much, though all my numerous friends should forsake me, as I expected that they would." Needless to say, there was a split in the church where he was the pastor, and those who supported Winchester organized themselves into the Society of Universal Baptists. They continued to meet in a hall of the University of Pennsylvania. It is vitally important to understand something of Winchester, for the dynamic of universalism came through him directly to impact Vidler. Winchester's first public sermon on universalism, entitled "The Seed of the Woman, Bruising the Serpent's Head," sets forth his main points of doctrine. These are, number one, God is love. Secondly, God's design in making intelligent beings was to make them happy. Third, God's ultimate design cannot be eternally frustrated. Fourth, Christ died for all and died not in vain. And fifth, Christ came to destroy the evil principle or sin out of the universe, which he will finally effect, and then misery will be no more. These doctrinal theses seeds planted by Winchester would blossom later in the writing and preaching of William Vidler. The theological influence of Winchester on Vidler laid the necessary foundation for the correspondence, conviction, and controversy which would arise between Vidler and Fuller. Consequently, Vidler emerged from his theological malaise of earlier times with a new assurance of doctrinal clarity. He testified, "I preached Calvinism for 16 years, during which time my heart with its feelings of love and my head with its cold, unfeeling creed were at perpetual variance. I have reason to bless the day which, by a full discovery of divine love, divine truth, set me at liberty. My heart and my head now agree, and I both know and feel that God is love." By December of 1792, his transition was complete. He publicly confessed that he was now a universalist. Vidler split the Baptist Church at Battle over his view of the universal restoration of all things, or universalism. This, in turn, led the Baptist Association to withdraw their fellowship from him. Correspondence and conviction. Paul Brewster observes that universalism was a heresy with profound soteriological ramifications, which Fuller attacked vociferously. Fuller opposed Sandemanianism and Socinianism, so too would he come against the universalism preached and taught by Vidler. Once Fuller heard of Vidler's public espousal of universalism, he sought desperately to call his colleague back to an orthodox soteriology. This attempt was first begun via a private personal letter, but no reply came. So Fuller deleted all personal references and published the letter as a general interest piece in his Evangelical magazine. It was published in 1795 under the pen name Gaius. When Vidler came to live in London, he too founded a publication called the Universalist Miscellany. This was the platform from which he espoused and spread his doctrine of the universal restoration. He finally replied to Fuller's initial personal letter in the Miscellany. Many of the basic disputes were taken up by Vidler in response to Fuller's original inquiry. In return, several literary responses came from Fuller's series of seven epistles, which Vidler also responded and took Fuller to task. Because of their war of words, by 1802, eight letters of Fuller's were collected and published as a theological treatise entitled Letters to Mr. Vidler on the Doctrine of the Universal Salvation. There were three particular points of argument against Vidler that Fuller sought to correct in their correspondence. First, to find support for the universalist doctrine, one must go to the scripture engaged in a foreordained cherry-picking of sorts. That is, one must come to Holy Writ with a particular set of theological glasses in order to see the scripture from the universalist special vantage point. To Fuller, Vidler was picking and choosing scriptures needed or suiting his hermeneutic in order to make a certain doctrinal argument about universal restoration. Of course, the principle is known as eisegesis. Vidler, as universalist, brought to the text his own presuppositions of interpretation. This stymied the classical and reformational method of exegesis, i.e., to read out of the text what was already there. Secondly, Fuller took Vidler to task concerning one of the universalist's most prominent lines of reasoning, that being that mistranslations of key biblical terms had led the church to erroneously embrace the idea of eternal punishment. Fuller demonstrates his earlier intense study of Greek and Hebrew as tools of refutation had not been in vain. This discussion takes up the lion's share of the back and forth correspondence of the two over a goodly period. Third was the doctrine of the universal love of God. This dynamic will be discussed at length later in the paper. In sum, Fuller called his colleague, even begged him, from the outset of the epistle writing campaign, back to a reformational understanding of eternal punishment. Fuller's efforts were set in motion when Vidler's new theological glasses provided him a hermeneutic by which to read the text, read out of the text, rather than to read into the text, rather than out of the text what was written. This interpretation technique, based more on feelings and reason and perverted logic, allowed Vidler to wrest the scripture to his own advantage. A malformed interpretation model also led to a gross misunderstanding of key biblical terms. This is the nexus where Fuller argued with Vidler the most, in passion as well as space. Here the two spill the greatest amount of ink. Not to be swayed, however, Vidler held onto his new convictions tenaciously. This hermeneutic of feelings, coupled with his argumentation skills, seemed to strengthen the foundation of the heretical universalist restoration. In this epistle exchange, Fuller could not dissuade his old friend and former colleague from the heretical position. Controversies. Controversy 1. The love of God, foundational for the universal restoration of all things. There were at least two dynamics that impacted Vidler. One was doctrinal, the other was the application of the doctrine. The first of these was the thought that God is love. This was the centerpiece of Winchester's thought, which had such a thoroughgoing consequence on Vidler's theology. Because of Winchester's powerful convictions, Vidler was led to make nearly an identical doctrinal confession concerning the love of God. He states, "I have reason to bless the day which, by discovery of divine truth, set me at liberty. My heart and my head now both agree, and I both know and feel that God is love." To Vidler, the God is love doctrine was the central doctrinal theme of Scripture. This is to the exclusion of all others, it would seem. The sentimental understanding of the love of God could be identified as the primary argument for the popularity of universalism has obtained from its earlier inception. Concerning the universal love of God, Vidler would also assert the character of God is love, which is expressed against the horrible idea of the endless misery of any of his rational creatures. Here Fuller well understood Vidler's doctrinal misunderstanding of the love of God to be founded on reason and sentiment rather than the plain teaching of Scripture. But from what had Vidler been set at liberty? He had been liberated from the basic doctrines of Orthodox soteriological Calvinism. That is, those who die apart from the personal belief in the atoning work of Christ alone shall be forever damned and separated from God in His glory. before he had embraced these doctrines, even to the point of being a leader in a particular Baptist church. But his confusing and bitter internal struggle for many a year had caused an extreme internal consternation between the love of God and the doctrines of election and eternal damnation. Vidler might possibly reason with himself, how could a God of love elect some to eternal salvation and then send others away into everlasting torment? In his doctrinal confession, he maintained the creeds of Calvinism had left him cold in his intellect. At the same time, his heart was warmed. This warmth was apparently brought about by the more appealing doctrine of the love of God. These two, as polemics in his mind, had been at perpetual variance and caused him a great deal of mental and spiritual anguish for a long time. Ultimately, the love of God, as he understood it, would trump the doctrines of sovereign grace and election. Sentimentality and logic would be the things that led him away from his earlier confession of orthodoxy. It is a major thesis of this paper that Vidler's understanding of the love of God became the fountainhead hermeneutic, leading to other erroneous interpretations and inevitably skewed his entire understanding of the Scripture. This was the ultimate result of Winchester's influence on Vidler. It is no doubt repugnant to the one who believes primarily in a sentimental God of love that he should send some of his rational creatures to an everlasting separation and punishment. Indeed, this orthodox doctrine has been repugnant to the carnal mind, but this doctrine has been the cornerstone of the Christian church from her beginning. It could possibly even go back to farther than that, Fuller warned, according to Brewster, that universalism was simply a repackaging of the primordial heresy from the Garden of Eden. Thus, Fuller felt a doctrinal burden laid upon him to call his friend and colleague back to orthodox thought. From the first private letter, he admonished him with a pathetic tone of voice, declaring, "It is certainly a very serious matter that we do not err in our ministrations," talking about the pastorate. "Error in a minister may affect the eternal welfare of many," but he argued to no avail. Controversy 2. The love of God hermeneutic applied subtext for Vidler's theology. The love of God hermeneutic is primary supposition upon which Vidler systemizes the rest of his theological thought. Although it may not be seen overtly, it is nonetheless implicit in his arguments throughout his and Fuller's dialogues. This is readily demonstrated. In Fuller's fifth letter, Evidences of Endless Punishment, he points out that much scriptural data must be considered or even dismissed to prove the universalist restoration. He argues against Vidler's assertion that the grounds of the doctrine of endless punishment are very slender. Fuller sets forth to refute Vidler under four headings. First, all those passages of Scripture which describe the future states of men. Second, all those passages which speak of the duration of future punishment by the terms everlasting, eternal, forever, and forever and ever. Third, all those passages which express the duration of future punishment by implication or by forms of speech which imply the doctrine in question. And fourth, all those passages which intimate that the change of heart and the preparedness for heaven are confined to the present life. In these headings, Fuller proceeds to argue in a biblical, theological, as well as logical manner, hoping to recover Vidler. He states his thesis or assertions. He denounces with voluminous portions of Scripture that seem endless when read. If you know Fuller, you know how he piles Scripture on top of Scripture on top of Scripture as proof for each argument. He then labors to reason with Vidler of the faultiness of each doctrinal position. Fuller gathered well over 50 texts under these headings and accompanied each listing of verses and exegetical support for the interpretation he was assigning to them. Please consider. In his logical assertions, Fuller argues from Scripture that contrasts the way of his salvation with the way of eternal damnation. He quotes from Scripture, quote, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame, even contempt. And all that are in the grave shall come forth, they that have done good into resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Fuller explains that, I consider these passages as designed to express the final states of men, which, if they be, is the same thing, in effect, as the being designed to express the doctrines of endless punishment. For if the description here given of the portion of the wicked denote their final state, then there is no possibility of another state succeeding it. Not only is the idea of the wicked have hope in their death not sound biblically, but it is only a supposition and no scripture at all. Fuller endeavors to refute with forceful tone, the broad way doth not lead to destruction, but merely to a temporary correction, the end of which is everlasting life for all. Secondly, as if a gambler, Fuller calls Vidler's hand on a rule of biblical interpretation. This is the rule, that every term be taken in its proper sense, except there be something in the subject or connection which requires it to be taken otherwise. This point of theological order comes amid the discussion of Vidler's interpretation of the words everlasting, eternal, forever, and forever and ever. To garner proof for his point, Fuller here makes an appeal to Aristotle. Fuller demonstrates that the Greek philosopher how the Greek gods existed in neither space nor time, but were eternal or everlasting, that is, unchanging. They did not grow old nor undergo any physical changes as we mortals do. They certainly did not die, and they possessed an unchangeable life free from all outward expressions, perfectly happy and self-sufficient, then continued through all eternity. Fuller adapted a classical Greek understanding of the idea of eternal from the great philosopher to argue that Vidler had misinterpreted these words from the Greek New Testament. This tenet from classical Greek that eternal means eternal should certainly bring light to Vidler's misuse of and its cognates for his own schemes. A third rebuttal of Fuller's letter 5 in Fuller's letter 5 has to do with Vidler's self-contradictions. In his inimitable way, Fuller sets forth another lengthy barrage of scripture quotations that demonstrably espouse the contrast between those who will be eternally saved and those who will be eternally lost. First, he quotes Jesus' prayer, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Later, he employs a pointed and poignant question of our Lord to demonstrate the idea of eternity. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Thirdly, Fuller cites the Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us who would come from thence. Fuller piles scripture on top of scripture ad infinitum, almost to absurdity. He tries to help Vidler understand that the scriptures quoted contrast the destiny of the saved and the destiny of the lost, but to no avail. Having quoted Bible passages at length, he then sets up at least 6 if-then clauses showing the intrinsic contrast between those who will be forever saved and those who will be forever lost. For this present discussion, only 3 of the if-then arguments are considered. If Jesus prayed for some, then why did he not pray for others? If a man is profited who gains the whole world, then what profit would it be if he were to lose himself or be cast away? If there is a great gulf fixed, then all is fixed in the afterlife. Fuller longingly demonstrates from Scripture the sheer absurdity of Vidler's position. He then charges him with a basic misunderstanding of the Scripture. For Vidler's arguments are perfect contraries, he would say, or contradictions. Is this misunderstanding caused by a lack of good exegesis? Or is the God of love hermeneutic clouding Vidler's exegesis? Letter 5's fourth and final defense of orthodoxy seeks to persuade Vidler that passages which intimate a change of heart and a preparedness for heaven are both confined to this present life. Fuller again presents a mountain of Scripture as proof that this life is only the proving ground for the next. First, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. Secondly, because I have called and you refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, I also will laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, then distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall you seek me early, but you will not find me. Thirdly, we beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice and harden not your heart, harden not your heart. He concludes the fifth letter by asserting, in the letter I have endeavored to state the grounds of my theological persuasion. Because of this passion for the topic, lengthy use of Scripture, and endless arguments, Fuller believed that Vidler would charge him with being a brawler concerning damnation. When the primary sources are considered, the how of Vidler's divergent theological path can be ascertained quite easily. But the why question is something else altogether. Why did he take such a theological path? Let us consider some reflections from the episode in Vidler and Fuller's correspondence, Conviction and Controversy. Could we too be in danger of theological wandering? These observations need no lengthy discussion, only a constant preponderance and meditation. Reflection 1 is the earliest assertion made in the inquiry. Vidler's understanding of the love of God became the fountainhead hermeneutic leading to other erroneous interpretations that inevitably skewed his entire understanding of Scripture. R.C. Sproul is renowned for wanting to call the church and all Christians back to a higher focus and understanding of the holiness of God. Holiness would seem to be the central systematic doctrine from which all other doctrines flow. When the holiness of God is substituted by other doctrines or misunderstanding of other doctrines, like the love of God, then the whole of the doctrinal matrix is skewed and possibly ruined. If doctrine was all that might be at stake, that would be one thing. But inevitably, doctrine affects practice. If belief is wrong, like Fuller argued with Vidler, the eternal state of many a soul, can also be affected. Reflection 2. John A. Broadus, of whom you know I treasure highly, has famously said, "Be willing to let the Scripture mean what it wants to mean." This was one primary problem for Vidler. It seems that because of sentimentality or logic, or false understanding of the love of God, he would not take the Scriptures to mean what they plainly mean. So he had to take another tack that was more emotionally palatable to his sensibilities. This appears to be at the heart of the epistle war. There is no second chance. God is holy and will act accordingly against sinners who do not repent and obey the gospel of Christ. Hence our preaching has everlasting results for our hearers. No matter if there is a personal understanding of the love of God doctrine or our misuse of the biblical languages, what is done in this life, the embracing of Christ, matters eternally. Proper doctrinal understanding produces proper belief, which in turn produces proper practice. Reflection 3. We should embrace orthodoxy with all our might, and I would suggest reformational orthodoxy with all its fullness. As great as the love of God of doctrine is, it is not to be used or understood apart from how it fits and works within the warp and woof of the doctrinal tapestry of the entirety of Scripture. May the Holy Spirit keep us humble and pliable as we seek to serve Christ and His church with faithfulness in our orthodoxy, and may our hearts be warmed by a true understanding of the love of God and how Jesus came to save sinners. And may we always be reminded that orthodox preaching has eternal results.